Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Faith Series. This is teaching number 2, entitled Entering the Commitment Zone, with Dennis Peacock.
God bless you. This is number 2 in the Faith Series, Entering the Commitment Zone. I trust by the time that you've listened to this, you'll have a new way of listening for round words and straight words. You'll have a better understanding of the law. And you'll have a deeper understanding as to how faith relates to our commitments. God bless you.
Well, let's pray. Father, we're asking that you'd allow us to see you more clearly, to see your ways more clearly, to see the things that you have committed unto our hands that give us the opportunity to display you here on the earth. Father, we join together saying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven today. And may your kingdom come and your will be done through this people here in this place where you've called us to labor. And with those throughout the earth who are hearing the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God and who are committed that as truly as you live, all the earth shall be filled with your glory. Minister now, Holy Spirit, through us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're now proceeding in the second part of our message, which centers around the question, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? I love the song that was written about that apparently just today. And we're putting this climb in the context of faith, because it takes faith to follow Christ. I want to review for a few moments, if I can. Review is always essential, especially when you're going somewhere in a series of teachings. I've learned that over the years. The title of our teaching was, Rule Thou in the Presence of Your Enemies. Find the faith to learn, not run. Find the faith to learn, not run. Now again, some of you have never heard me teach, and those of you that have suffered through me over the years, you know that I have a habit of rolling the hand grenade in the tent first, and then cleaning up the pieces second. So some of you probably wondered what the hand grenade was and why I pulled the pin and why I said some of the things that I said. Having blown some things around, now I can go back and rearrange it a little. I want to say to those of you who, again, may not have heard me share, I believe in what we call the rapture. The rapture, quote unquote, is not found per se in Scripture in the sense that the word rapture does not appear. The Greek word is parousia, and it means the appearing, the great appearing, or the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, I believe in that. I'm reformed in my theology without calling myself a Calvinist. My theology is essentially reformed theology. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and catch the saints to be with him, and we will be with him in the air. However, I also believe what Jesus taught in Matthew 13, which precedes Thessalonians, that the righteous aren't going anywhere until the wicked have left first. Matthew 13, Jesus teaches us 4 times. First, gather up the tares. Friend, I am not going anywhere until the wicked have left. Neither are you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot interpret Matthew 24, Revelations, or 1 and 2 Thessalonians without first being grounded in Christ's explicit teaching on the end times in Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, Jesus Christ himself explicitly said that the end of the age, the angels will come and they will first gather up the tares. Now, I want you to struggle with that as good Bereans. Don't believe that because I said it or anyone else said it. Let the Word of God speak for itself. But I just wanted to make sure that you understand that I do believe in the catching away of the saints. I also want to make sure that you know I do believe the Word of God when it says God will never suffer you to be tested above that which you are able to endure. Now, the problem is, most of us are as good fleshly cowards, have a much lower tolerance for pain than the Lord thinks we can actually handle. So we are continually crying out for deliverance when God doesn't intend to deliver us, because if He delivers us from having to block, we will never learn to block sin. We will never learn to overcome sin either internally or externally, which is why we began with the concept that Christ wants to teach us how to rule, not run from problems. Now, once you understand, and again, this whole teaching is in the context of understanding the ways of God. You cannot interpret the Bible without understanding what God is after. The Word of God reveals the purposes of God, and once you see the purposes of God, the Scriptures then begin to make sense in the context of those purposes. It is not the purpose of God to take you and I to heaven unprepared, immature, and unable to experience substantial victory here on this planet. Put another way, it is the will of God that we should grow up and mature. Now, unfortunately, most growing up and most maturation takes place at the point of conflict. Aren't you delighted to hear that? How many of you besides me wish that the evangelist would tell the whole truth when they preach to the church? Right? Most of us came to the Lord on the truth interspersed with good ideas. Okay? And then we get into the walk, we get into the journey, a year, 2, 5, 15, and we're kind of like that poster with the cowboy who is all beat up and he's reminiscing, and I won't say exactly what he says, but basically says, there's a whole lot of things they never told me when I signed up with this outfit. How many of you can identify with that in Christianity? There's a lot of things that you were not told when you signed up. And one of the major things that most of us were not told is that Jesus Christ was our substitute on the cross. We know that. That He carried the penalty of sin for us. We know that. That He was buried. We know that. That He rose again. We know that. That He's coming back. We know that. But we think He is coming back to get us out of a set of problems because He doesn't want us to go through them. That is where we begin to lose the way of the Lord. Now I have a question for you. How many of you, besides me, are very, very grateful that God the Father did not step in and block for Jesus when He went to the cross? And by the way, if there ever was somebody who deserved somebody to come in and block for them, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinless, guileless, having committed no wrong, let alone a wrong worthy of death. Here's Jesus, using the analogy of blocking, here's Jesus facing the enemy of our souls in one-on-one combat, looking into that in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Now, I personally do not believe that the confrontation with the enemy was what He was really concerned about. I think what Jesus was concerned about was experiencing the wrath of God the Father. I don't think he wanted anything to do with being on the judgment end of God. Not because he was afraid of God, although he was baptized in the fear of the Lord, but rather because he could not conceive of God's ultimate displeasure being poured out against himself. Now, if there ever was a time that somebody could require a substitute to come in and take his place, it was Jesus. Now, you have to understand, Jesus is the Father's disciple. If you oppose discipleship, you oppose the very life of Christ. Because Christ was explicitly clear, especially in the Gospel of John 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, that he only did the things that he saw the Father doing. He did nothing on his own initiative. He spoke what he heard Father speaking. He acted where he saw Father acting. Jesus Christ is God the Father's perfect disciple. He is his perfect disciple. Now, being his perfect disciple, he is going to do to us what God the Father has done to him. You cannot understand Christianity, neither can you understand the way of the Lord, if you do not understand that Jesus Christ, as the first disciple, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who designed the faith and who designed the way the faith is designed to operate, what God the Father has done to him, he is going to turn around in the cosmic relay race, as it were, and pass the baton to us in the same way that it was passed to him, which is why he said, "Even as I have been sent, so send I you." And I could quote a lot of scriptures to give you examples of where Christ took the baton from the Father of the kingdom of God and has passed it on to the church, that we would be running his race on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Put another way, you and I, as Christians, little Christians, those who follow Christ, we are in what the early church called the way, which is the relay race initiated by God the Father through God the Son to the ecclesia, who, as we saw last night, if I had my chair, just pretend that it's here, Christ being seated has been commanded to sit down and stretch forth his scepter. Now, it is through his scepter and to his scepter that he says, "Rule thou in the presence of thine enemies." You and I are the scepter of Judah. We are Christ's government, or as Paul says, Christ's ambassadors. We are a colony established on the planet Earth called the Kingdom of God. Now, a colony is operating in the same laws as the representative nation, even though it is living in another nation. It is a planting from the mother nation. And that is what the church is. It is a planting on the earth from heaven. It is the ruling scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to experience the same quality and training in life that the Master received when he preceded us. Say amen if you understand what I'm saying. Now, I was dealing with what we call presuppositions. And I said there is a path A and a path B. Path A says, or presupposes, that the purpose of the church is to get as many people saved as is possible, and when the number of the elect is complete, then we will all vacate the premises to be with Christ and be with Him in heaven. Plan B, or path B, says yes to all of the above, but differs radically in as much as path B says the goal is not to get to heaven, the goal is to get heaven into us. Paul said, if I ascend to the heavens or I go to hell, it really doesn't matter because thou art there. The issue is to be where God is, and the issue is that God would manifest His life in His people. Okay? Now, I know I'm just covering familiar territory, so we're all on the same page before we try and go any higher in this climb. Most of the evangelical church, and I say this as an evangelical, I describe myself as an evangelical brain trapped in a charismatic experience. Okay? Most of the evangelical church is not interested in being processed by the Lord in terms of maturity. Most of the evangelical church, because it has lost its reformed roots, is no longer committed to maturity and is in fact rather committed to pleasure and a lack of resistance. Choosing the easiest path, turning the scriptures or picking the scriptures that talk about happiness rather than maturity. And if you come along preaching the gospel that we preach, it's a little tougher to gather a big crowd because they say, why should I endure Willis's insanity? Why should I endure Jim Hammond and his trips? Why don't I just go down to another church that isn't going to put anything on me, isn't going to require me theologically to commit myself to pain and hassle and challenge and all the rest of this stuff, where I can go and be happy, feel good when I leave, and get on with the job of preparing for heaven. Why should I endure this? Are you with me so far? Now, can you hear me if I say, those who have never been forced spiritually into the blocking zone will never change the world. The kingdom will never come. God's will never be done by people who spend their life taking kicks every day, all day, because they never had pastors who told them it is better to give than receive. But you will receive until you learn to block, which is, rule thou in the presence of your enemies. Lord Jesus, help us. We're dealing with major mindsets here. Most of us have been raised to endure a daily set of beatings at the hands of sin. The same thoughts, whether it's fear, lust, greed, envy, bitterness, a lack of forgiveness against people and situations, whatever your particular beating is, when you wake up in the morning, there is a bell goes off in the spirit that you can't hear. Ding, let the beatings begin. When you got up this morning, the bell went off. The enemy said, let the beatings begin. How many of you hear the reality in that? Okay. Now, the problem is, hear me now, because we're talking about faith. The problem is, one, we didn't know that we were not supposed to be beaten. We didn't know, rule thou. And because we didn't know, rule thou, which is where true discipleship comes into the picture, not, you know, God save me from a demanding pastor, okay? And I know that that can be real. Come on now, let's grow up and talk real here. The only way for me to get out of the beatings is to surround myself with people who know how to block the particular thing that has been beating me. What bums me out about Christianity as we have experienced it is that there are so few practicing teachers who actually equip their people to keep from being beaten. Friends, if God was to raise up a little army of expert blockers, it would turn into a major army very quickly. Because we leave these campgrounds and all we find on the streets of life are people who think it is their lot in life to be beaten up all day long. And the tragedy is they have nobody to teach them how to block. They look to the church, they hear our claims, and that here's the problem. Even though we are saved, they see our broken, bloody noses, they see our teeth knocked out, they see our swollen eyes, and they say, if you're saved, what is the difference between you and me? At least I can enjoy my sin in the beatings. You don't even get to enjoy sin, but you still get beaten. We are touching major stuff here, folks. Bigger than you think. If we could, you know, cut your cranium off and lift up your skull and look into your spiritual brain, probably 95% of us have a defeatist attitude towards life. We would never admit that because we know that that's not a good confession. You know, we'd say, I can do all things in Christ Jesus, but if then we finished the statement, we'd say, but I don't. And the reason I don't is because when the bell goes off in the morning, ding, I don't know how many days you have, you know, 27,232, round, ding, 27,233, let the beatings begin. And you begin the mental games, you begin the spiritual battle, you start the laundry list of the hurts and who's done you and all the rest of it. And you spend your whole day in some form or another taking the kicks. Those of you heard me talk about moving beyond the hurts of life, you cannot fight offensively with broken ribs. You cannot do it. You can't get air. Because when you got broken ribs, all you can get is short little pieces of air. You can't get air and you can't move because you hurt too much. Now, if that situation is going to change, we're going to have faith, which means we believe the Word of God. Faith begins, the Scripture tells us, by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to have to believe that Jesus Christ has given us the equipment if we will have faith to see it and begin to use it to rule in the presence of our enemies. Which means our prayer life, I could go off on prayer here for an hour or so, which means that our prayer has got to change. Hear me now. Our prayer has got to change from Lord, deliver me, to Lord, teach me to block. Why isn't He going to deliver you? Because if He delivers you, you will spend the rest of your life having to be delivered every single day, over and over and over and over, because you never learn how to defend yourself in the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, hey, if I'm going to heaven to rock in a rocking chair forever, why does it matter that I learn how to defend myself? I know where you're at. If you've thought your way through this thing, you say, why would God want me to be matured if when we go to heaven we're all the same anyway? There's no devil there, and obviously there's no pain. Why should I achieve? Why should I experience victory in this way? And my answer to you is, I don't know fully. All I know is that it matters to God that we mature, because we are the vehicles through which He is going to fill all things. We don't know what fill all things means. I have some little teeny suspicions. When Paul saw it, he was not permitted to speak about what it meant except to just put it out as a general statement. But apparently, filling all things is going to require matured spirits to do it. And matured spirits are forged in the anvil of ruling in the presence of enemies and conflict. Now, before I move on, we're, you know, a lot of time on foundation, but I want to make sure we're all on the same note here. Do you understand that what I am teaching is not cultural Christianity? Cultural Christianity would call what I'm sharing heresy to some degree. Okay? I'm not afraid of being called one, by the way. Cultural Christianity is preoccupied with making sure that you pet the cat the right way. I am concerned with petting the cat the wrong way sometimes, because it reveals the fleas. And if you do not reveal the fleas, the cat remains in pain. I would rather comb the fur the wrong way with all the rawr that goes with it in the spirit, and clean out what needs to be cleaned out, so when you pet the cat the right way, the cat is at peace. Okay? Now, in the time that remains, we want to talk about learning how to live in the commitment zone. Another message guaranteed to move the fur up instead of back. Learning to live in the commitment zone, that is to say, finding the faith to risk being wrong and fall. Finding the faith to risk being wrong and to fall. Now, let me move quick here. Jesus said in John 14, verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. How would you... Well, this draws a lot of stuff up in the way God wired me. How would you like to be able to face Satan one-on-one and have him come at you with every conceivable thing that he's ever come at you with, and be able to block it all without any effort and say, you have nothing on me? Can you imagine waking up in the morning, ding, the bell goes off. His first attack is what somebody, spouse, kids, parents, brothers, unsaved, whatever happened to you that put the screws to you, you know, within 20 seconds you're awake, first attack comes at you, boom, second attack, boom, third, boom, boom, boom. Good morning. How many of you believe that's even possible in Christ? He says, the enemy comes, I can block everything he throws at me. Nothing penetrates, and that's what I want for you. And if I rescue you, you won't be able to do that. In John 16:33, he says, take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus is a mountain climber. He's not a flatlander, he's a mountain climber. He's climbed the mountain of life, being victorious in all situations. He lived in risk. In Hebrews 2:17-18, the long and short of what that says is, because you and I are human beings, he took upon himself the exact nature of a human being so that he could learn as a human being to block all attacks. He was tempted in every point, like as unto us, and yet without any broken ribs. How many of you know Jesus had to deal with lust? Jesus had to deal with greed. Jesus had to deal with forgiveness. He had to deal with every single situation that you and I have ever had to deal with. He had to deal with it all. He had to have every attack ding every morning. Every attack that has ever come against a human being came against him. The master blocker. And he said, be of good courage. Why would he tell us, be of good courage? I've overcome the world. Why would he tell us that? I'll tell you why he tells us that. Because he says, when I come back in the Holy Spirit, he will teach you every block I learned if you will let him. See, we think we receive the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. Now, speaking in tongues is one block. But I'm not interested in speaking in tongues to feel good, and I'm not interested in being filled with the Holy Spirit to get goosebumps. What I am interested in is asking the Holy Spirit when, ding, the bell goes off in the morning, how do I block this thing that has whacked me for 15 years? He says, will you go to the Word, take this Scripture, let me open it for you. Let me show you how to apply it. So that tomorrow morning, you are the one waiting for the bell to go off, not the enemy.
That's right.
See, can you imagine? Oh, Jesus, help us. We would have a revival in our midst as a church if we could begin to wake up tomorrow morning, us waiting for the bell to go off to try our latest block in Christ against whatever's been hurting us. We would have a revival. You can forget about church growth. You couldn't keep the people away if you had a congregation of blockers. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ wants the church to be. Because nobody in the world knows how to block. Because they do not have access to the Holy Spirit. They do not have access to the Word of God in the Holy Spirit. Rule thou in the presence of your enemies. Be of good courage. I've overcome the world. There is no temptation that's coming after you that I have not mastered the block for. Now, how many of you right now, Lord Jesus, please help us. This is major stuff. How many of you, as I'm speaking, are getting in touch in some way with your own unbelief? See, if you're honest, what you're experiencing right now and what would keep some of you from even being able to hear my words is your own unbelief that is sitting internally speaking to you, yes, that's fine for Jesus or Paul or somebody else or Dennis, but you don't understand my life. I can't get the victory over this. I can't forgive. I can't release. I can't do this. I can't do that. That is unbelief, which is shielding you, because without faith it's impossible to please God. It is unbelief that it shields you and I from the very blocks that God has ordained that we walk in to deal with that attack. Now, let me say one more thing, and I just feel like this thing is important. We need to do it. Here's a major combat principle. Jesus never builds forts. Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are there speaking with Christ. Peter says, I got a great idea, let's build three religious forts. I'm sure he wanted to really build four, but he only had the courage to speak for three. He said, let's build one for Moses, Elijah, and you, Christ. And by the way, we might also throw in a fourth one, you know, just kind of gratuitously for me. How many of you besides me are grateful that God interrupted that thing, or there would have been one holy war after another for the three tabernacles on the hill? Now hear me. Religion builds forts. The very nature of religion is to live a life of freeze-framed photographs that only know how to block a few things one way. They become denominations. They gain a truth, build a fort, continue to block when the enemy isn't attacking because he's gone around the fort and penetrated the land another way. Denominations are monuments to battles won somewhere back in time that are no longer even going on. Now, the reason I'm saying that is to say this. God is moving. Why? Because the enemy is moving. Because the seed planted in the field, now we're back to Matthew 13. The seed in the field is growing. The tares in the field are growing because God and the enemy are both in motion. Religion builds forts while the enemy is still moving. Can I give you a personal example? You gain a victory in life. You focus on the fact that you've learned one block. You institutionalize it. You keep blocking when the enemy isn't even attacking because he's moved to another area on the battleground. That's why the denominations all lose their power in the next generation or the generation after that. They are dead forts inhabited with ghosts of what God taught them how to do 100 or 200 years ago. The experience that God gave them 50 or 100 years ago, but history has moved on because the tares and the wheat are in motion. I want to speak to you old-timers, straight as I know how. I am not saying to you, for the sake of a good sermon or scratching old itches, I want to go up the hill of the Lord worse now than I did 20 years ago. I do not want to be chased off the mountain of covenant. I do not want to be chased off the mountain of the kingdom. I do not want to be chased off the mountain of truly biblically discipling and coaching people because we or anyone else screwed it up. I am not going to be chased off the mountain just because I've lost a few teeth in the fight.
Amen.
How much faith is still in you to ascend? Now, I understand more than I understood the first time around. Speaking, I trust in the Lord. Now, this hill that we are climbing, how do we know when we are beginning to ascend the mountain of the Lord? The climb is on when the pain begins. Flatlander's goal is to live a life minimizing pain. The heart of Christendom is to live a life of minimized pain and risk. That is in me, it's in you, it's in every single one of us. By our nature, we want to minimize pain and risk. You cannot ascend the mountain of the Lord with that attitude. The moment I begin to get in touch with my desire to minimize pain and risk, I am now in jeopardy in terms of being what God has called me to be. Because the mountain is filled with both pain and risk. And you know what comes out of the pain and risk? That magical thing called excitement. Do you know why you were excited when you first got saved? Because you were in touch with pain and risk on a level that you may not be in touch with it today. When we say, "Oh Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation," do you really know what you're saying? What you're really saying is, take me back to the reality when I was standing over the very precipice of hell and destruction and knew that I had been rescued from it, and I teetered in the risk of it, and I was filled with excitement because I saw the risk and didn't run. The climb up the hill is filled with risk and pain. The climb reveals our internal corruption. It reveals a corrupt heart, corrupt motives. It reveals a fallen mind and an ungodly perspective. It reveals a fearful soul. But you know what else it reveals? It reveals your new heart in Christ. It reveals the power of the new covenant, the new heart that God has put into you, spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and 33 and 36. It reveals the new mind that is put into you in Christ, which we're to be renewed by. It reveals the saved soul. But those things are only revealed in the climb. Pain and risk reveals what is inside that is ugly and reveals what God has put inside by provision. And without pain and risk, nothing is revealed. Now, let me show you how this works. We'll tie it up. And God helping us, this is going to begin to work in you and change you. Turn with me to Romans 7, quickly, please. Romans 7. Paul, speaking in Romans 7, verse 7, says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now, Lord Jesus, help us. This is a major truth, as rule thou until. And that Jesus is not coming back until. We're now about to enter the commitment zone. We had side A, side B. We have the kicking side, we have the blocking side. Okay? Let me say this. It is the law, that brings you in to the combat zone. That is why we are afraid of it. Paul says, I had no adversary kicking at me until the commandment was established and I related myself to it. I would not have known sin. I would not have been kicked until I came into the commitment zone. Let me ask you a question. Do you know why the devil has so much energy to expend on the saints? Because he doesn't have to waste a single ounce of energy on the unsaved. You say, oh, Dennis, you don't understand my life. When I was lost, boy, the devil was just beating the hell out of me. No, he wasn't beating the hell out of you. He was leaving you alone. You were doing a good job of beating yourself without any help at all. Because you were violating the very laws that God has put in the universe, laws that are filled with sowing and reaping and consequences. He left you alone. He wasn't on your case. He was staying as far away from you as possible, lest you see him. People come up and give their testimonies. Oh, I was lost. The devil was doing this to me. And the devil was... Friend, the devil was out having a Coke while you were going through all that stuff. He didn't need to do anything to you because you were destroying your own self by your disobedience to the laws of God.
That's right.
You don't even begin the fight until you enter the commitment zone, which places you in opposition to Him. The moment you say in my heart, I shall not covet, because it is written, thou shalt not covet, da-ding, fight is on. Paul said, hey, until the law came, there was no battle. There was no opposition. I just did what I did. Now, life's consequences were pretty tough on me, but there was no battle. The battle didn't begin until the law was acknowledged. See, when you were in the world, you said, you know, I really shouldn't do that. But that's all the pressure. When you came to Christ, it was, thou shalt not do that. Didding. Even if you didn't want to do it, the moment you said and acknowledged thou shalt not do it, whatever is in you that is sin rises up and says, I will do it. I must do it. Now the law is beginning to reveal what's in you. Now, friend, listen to me. This is huge in its implications. The reason the evangelical and the Catholic and to some degree the Orthodox Church are so deaf on the law is because they do not want to experience the battle that happens when you begin to come up to the bar of the law and let it reveal what's in you. Because it reveals stuff in you that isn't very pretty, and it reveals stuff in you that you'd rather not see. But if it's not revealed, you're never delivered from it. You are not sanctified from it, and you are not able to enter the combat zone of thy kingdom come, thy will be done, because you spend your life in sin, saved though you may be. See, I'm beginning to understand how this thing works. There is no battle until the law is established. Norm Willis, stand over here, please. Norm Willis and I are pals. I think Norm Willis is the greatest guy in the world. Next to Dan Hammond, of course. Okay? Greatest guy in the world, okay? Norm and I decide that tomorrow we need to meet each other for lunch. 12 o'clock. I say, I will meet you at 12 o'clock at McDonald's down the street. What just happened? The moment I spoke, 12 o'clock, McDonald's, what did I just put myself under? Da-da-da, the commitment zone. I have now spoken a law of behavior that is now going to evaluate and reveal my commitment to honor my own words. As long as the word is not spoken, Norm and I can be pals. We can be friends. Nothing. No, I think he's the greatest guy in the world. See, if I'm smart, what will I say? I say, Norm, it'd be great if we met at McDonald's. Why don't we meet about 12? Do you know why I just put the word about in there? So that there would be maneuvering room. Some of you may understand what I'm about to do to you. Slippery words designed to keep me out of range in the commitment zone. So that if I show up at 12:30, or if I don't show up at all, I've got excuses usually filled with Bible verses as to why I didn't need to honor the law that was established by my mouth. Jim Hammond will tell you, pastors have the slickest words on the earth. Lord willing, and if nothing more important than you comes up, I will be there somewhere near God helping me about 12. Do you know why we do that? Because we don't want to be trapped by the law. The moment the law of our word is established, or the law of God's word is recognized and established, we are now in relationship to the commitment that was just spoken. That's why the church hates the law. Because the law reveals sin. You see, religion hates the prophetic word because the prophetic word establishes the move of God in a particular generation. And the moment that is established and acknowledged, then the whole church, da-da, has to deal with it. That's why you kill the prophets. We do not want anyone in our life who will pull us up to the commitment zone of an established word. I wish I could get down and dirty here. I just want to say this. If you were to interpret your history, I would like you to consider the energy that was placed against anyone who preached commitment. Bondage! Bondage is what is near that zone. You put me in bondage, brother. You demanded from me that I stand in relationship to a certain set of rules. I was free until you did that. And as a matter of fact, I can go down the street to any church in almost any direction and know that nobody in that church, especially the leaders, are going to call me up to the commitment zone. And there's got to be something fundamentally wrong with you to want to put people in the place of commitment. Because in Christ, I am free from commitments. I am free to follow the Spirit. And I do take note of the fact that the Spirit will never call me into the commitment zone. Because when I am called into the commitment zone, what do I lose? My peace and my options. You see, once Jerry and Grant were in their gis in front of witnesses and under a command, they had no more options. Because what was in them was about to be revealed. And we are afraid to put ourselves in situations that will reveal what is really in us because, one, we're afraid of it, and two, we don't have the faith that Jesus Christ is able to either deliver us from that ugly stuff or teach us to be victorious in the commitment zone. Now, once your ears are open to this truth, you start listening to people's language very carefully. And what you begin to discover is how all of us as escape artists couch what we say to one another in vagaries and in smoke and with round answers, so that we don't have to come to the commitment zone ourselves, nor are we accused of calling somebody else to it. Because until the law came, you were alive. But when the law came and you stepped up to it, you died because it revealed what was in you. Do you know why the world is not interested in us and our gospel? Because we have not had the courage to live in the commitment zone and get cleaned up from the stuff. And now, hear me now. We use theology like Christ has made me free from the law. And that's nothing but a religious cop-out because we're afraid to put ourselves in relationship to the commandments of God because of what they reveal in us. And that's the hard truth. Has nothing whatsoever to do with theology or biblical hermeneutics, and everything to do with fear and faithlessness that you can come up to the law word of God and that He can not only reveal your corruption, but reveal the new man in Christ that is in you if you'll come into that zone. And if you will not come into the zone, neither your corruption nor the new man will really be revealed. And you live a flatlander's life of internal contradictions with not enough power to really make any difference in anybody else's life because you were afraid to go into the training rigors that occur in the commitment zone. Now, friend, let me tell you something. The path up the mountain of the Lord, the whole trail is nothing but the commitment zone. I know I want to tailor this message appropriately, and some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, but I'm more than willing to speak to the few that do. I know we've made mistakes going up the hill, but friend, there is no way up the hill but on the path of commitment. There is no other way. There is no other way up the hill. I feel sorry for the people who have accommodated to their sins and mediocrity to the point that they theologically justify the flatlander's life. I feel sorry for them. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? You look at those criteria in either Psalm 15 or Psalm 24. They are all criteria of commitments, agreements, and laws. The only people ascending the hill of the Lord are those who live and walk on the path of commitment. And friend, it is bondage. Let's agree with our adversaries. It is bondage. Do you know what Paul called this bondage? Being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. You're putting me in bondage. Hey, baby, you got it the first time. Do you know what you just put on me? Yeah, I know what I just put on you. And do you know what I just saw on you when I put it on you? See, that's what you really don't want to talk about. You want to talk about what I put on you. Let's talk about what I see in you by what I put on you. I rebuke you, devil, in the name of Jesus. I'm free in Christ. I don't have to listen to that. I think I'll go back to my flatlander's cabin. In fact, I got a whole fellowship of flatlanders who all agree that you're trying to put me in bondage. We're free. What's your problem? Why don't you come over here and see if you can block this kick? Let's see how free you are, brother. Come on, sister. Come on up the line. Let's see how free you really are. Do you know why you feel free? Because you're not experiencing any resistance. Because there isn't resistance on the flatlands. You're living in illusion. Do you have the courage to live in the commitment zone? The religious community hates this word because it pulls up the skirt and reveals nakedness. It calls it bondage. It calls it cult-like. It calls it lots of different stuff. Let's finish up. The laws of God, and by the way, I'm not preaching that we're under Old Testament law. That's what you hear. You're not hearing me. But I would like to know how many of you believe thou shalt not murder has been rescinded. How about thou shalt not steal? Has that been rescinded? How about thou shalt not commit adultery? Has that been rescinded? How many of you are understanding a little bit more about that mechanism in you that is afraid to make commitments? We got a whole generation of unmarried people living with each other because they're in panic of the commitment zone. They will do anything and everything. And you know what? The church reinforces it because they do openly what we do theologically. They've got guts to do what we don't have guts to do. That's why they don't respect us. Review. I don't want Jesus to come down and fight my fights. I want Him to teach me how to fight. He doesn't want to fight my fights. He's already fought His fights. Learned every technique. Died to have the opportunity to share Him with me. Couldn't share Him with me unless the Holy Spirit came, which is why I said, it's better for you that I go away because I can't be everywhere at once now that I'm in a human body. So I've got to die in order to be everywhere at once. Now He has died, been resurrected, sits on the throne, and can be everywhere at once in the Holy Spirit to pass on His training techniques to everybody under the blood who is willing to come in to the commitment zone and stop moaning, carping, and complaining about bondage. Come up here and with a whole trail and army of other people say, let's block together. Let's block together. Let's do it together. How are you making that work? Show me. Sally, how's that working for you down there? What are you discussing? Hey, Jim, what's happening back there for you? Oh, I see. It's called koinonia. Koinonia is only found in the commitment zone. Religious platitudes are found on the flatland, church. It's koinonia that's discovered when you're in a whole line of men and women who've all put their tail on the line in exactly the same way you put your tail on the line. You've got self-respect because you all came up to the commitment zone. You all voluntarily put yourself in bondage and you dig it. Thank you for your bondage, Lord Jesus. May I dwell in the commitment zone forever. It pulls life out of me. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.